In 1988, there's a man named Ivan in North Carolina, and Ivan had done a lot of skydiving. He actually had done about 800 jumps, and so he was very well versed and experienced in skydiving and enjoyed it a lot. However, this day, it was a little bit different in that he wasn't really skydiving for himself. He was doing some video of a few people jumping, and maybe they were doing some formations in the sky. He was really excited because it's a little bit different, and he was getting his camera and gadgets and gizmos ready to do this video. And in 1988, you know, a little bit older video equipment than what we have today. Well, he was so excited, he got everything ready, they jumped out, and they were doing their videoing, and he went to pull a chute, and there was no parachute. And they realized, when they looked back, that there was no foul play, there was no problem at all. It was, he typically packs his parachute. He forgot to do so because he was so excited and so distracted by the videoing. And so he met his death that day. So he, you know, could have thought about the danger of it all, but I think he was, you know, getting used to doing it so many times and the routine of it all. And to avoid that untimely death, that unexpected death, I'm sure he was quite surprised when he went to pull a chute and there was nothing there. One of my favorite quotes from Chesterton, he says, the wisest thing in the world is to cry out before you're hurt. It's no good to cry out after you're hurt, especially after you're mortally hurt. People talk about the impatience of the populace, but sound historians know most tyrannies have been possible because men move too late. It's often essential to resist a tyranny before it exists. It's no answer to say with a distant optimism that the scheme is only in the air. A blow from a hatchet can only be parried while it's in the air. What I'd like to discuss today is in Proverbs 27:12, as our opening verse, when there is looming before you, this verse will say evil, but it'll be the result of evil, the result, you know, pain, destruction, the wrath of God down the road. When something is coming down the road, coming toward you, it's unavoidable. Foreseeing that, acting upon it in a way that will help you avoid it. And I will say that lightly in the sense that with salvation, the Bible would make it ultimately clear that you can't do that. You have to rely on God to save you. But yet you still have to be willing to accept that. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the thought process here, you know, I was really taking Proverbs 27:12. And actually, if you look at Proverbs 22:3, it's the same exact verse. So the Lord God in the book of Proverbs through Solomon wrote it twice. But in Proverbs 27:12, it says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. But another version says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The man in the opening story didn't think at all of what the danger was before him, got distracted, forgot about it, maybe, you know, probably a couple other reasons. And Chesterton's point is, you can't act too late, because there's a point at which you can't resolve it because it already happens. And the smartest thing is to, as this verse is saying here, seeing it coming down the road. Like if you're walking down the road and you see a dangerous animal, or you see a car that's going out of control, you're going to do something naturally to get out of the way, or to run away, or to, you know, protect yourself in some fashion, because you know, to some degree, what could and might happen. We need to act on it from an earthly perspective. So that I gave you just an earthly example, but we'd like to think about from a spiritual perspective, where does my spirit stand in light of eternity, and how I'm acting on being able to avoid something downstream that's going to bring me to destruction. We're going to look at some interesting passages, a couple ones. Actually, if you're in you are in Proverbs, we'll go to Proverbs 7 to start. Proverbs 7, we'll read some of this chapter, because I think there's a couple of things to tease out from like a simple perspective of what the section means, but also from a deeper perspective. And my my thoughts here also made me think of, you know, for the last little bit, I've also thought about, like, the word maturity. With maturity, sometimes people have different definitions about it, because they might say, okay, from a physical perspective, or just as you're growing up, how do you define maturity? Is it a certain age? Is it a certain group of morals and ethics that, you know, once people hit that, you can generally say that person's mature, versus that person over there, they're just not mature yet, or they know how to handle their finances, live on their own. There's kind of like a bouncing around of definitions to some degree. It's kind of subjective. What does maturity look like? How do you define it? But I feel like a lot of times when I think about maturity and how I might define it, I think a lot of times about people like this verse in Proverbs 27 who haven't experienced that thing yet, the evil and the recompense, the retribution of what might come from that, the cause and effect of what might happen from that. Yet they're willing and able to sidestep it and to avoid it. So my definition of maturity would be to intentionally avoid a bad or dangerous outcome because you've learned that nugget of truth or that thing you should do, not from your own experience, learning it the hard way, as we say, but you're learning it from someone else or someone else's wisdom, and you're taking that, you're obeying that and saying, I'm going to act on that. I haven't experienced it yet, but, you know, I don't know, like Leo Deck, like, you know, hitting something on their hand, like, well, they haven't experienced it yet, but I'm like, hey, listen, if you do that, that's going to hurt. Okay, well, I'm going to trust Dad, I think maybe he means well. You know, something that you haven't gone through yet, but you can understand from someone else, oh wait, maybe they have a point. Maybe I should avoid it. Maybe I should consider not doing it. I think curiosity really gets the best of us a lot of times, because we have an experience, well, let me just see if that person's right, or let me see if it's that big of a deal. So I think about that a lot with maturity, from a, like an earthly standpoint, and just how we're developing and growing as human beings. You know, someone says that even a fool can learn from experience. It's like the only thing a fool can learn from experience. So the question is, can we do something before experience to say, yes, I should avoid that, or I shouldn't do that? I mean, look at Israel. Look at the times of even just take the book of Judges, the cycles that they went through. Yes, people like died and you know, children grew up, but as a nation, they knew the cycles they were going through and the idols that they were pursuing and the ignoring of God they were doing. And the detriment that came, and they still kept doing that. So in Proverbs 7, I'd like to read a little bit of this, starting at verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. So, from a base, initial perspective, you have you have a picture of wisdom or understanding that will help you avoid a dangerous situation. The dangerous situation would be the immoral harlot, as is mentioned, that is going to try to pull you in and deceive you with pleasures and the hedonism of the world. And what she might, and you, if you read a little further, we don't have time, but if you read a little further, like 12 through 22, she tries to trip up this young man, this youth that is lacking wisdom, and saying, oh yeah, you know, the man of the house is gone, and come in, I've got prepared this for you, we'll have a great time. And all these little deceptive things make it seem okay. Like, oh, she probably doesn't have bad intentions or what have you. So some interesting points here to consider is that verse 7, it says, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. So the wisdom then opens up the chapter, right? Like, bind this to you, keep this with you, because it's going to protect you. And then this young man, you know, I'm just looking out watching, and there's this young man, he doesn't know what he's doing. And then he starts to go down the path. Like, if he already had enough sense, he would be like, okay, I kind of heard and know what that area of the town is. I'm going to just go over here. He doesn't know, as it says in verse 22, we didn't get there, but it says, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he does not know, cost him his life. If the man knew ahead of time what would come of this situation, even if he's simple, maybe he might have a chance to say, I'm going to trust, you know, someone explains to me, I might avoid that. That might actually be a good thing to avoid. But he just thought, oh, I'm going to just walk down this road a little bit. It's probably okay. He passes near the street where this woman is. Reminds me a little bit of King David hanging back from the war, just happens to go up on his roof and happens to look across the way. You know, just like these little subtle curiosity things that lead to problems, lead to destruction, lead to pain, lead to sin. So we have this picture here of, now you could learn from a physical, sexual perspective, like there's, you know, some good lessons here to just avoid the immoral person that is trying to pull you down to these lengths. But the picture of Proverbs a lot of times, especially in the first eight chapters, is that we have this wisdom that's kind of like a picture of the Lord Jesus in the sense that it's, because, you know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And when wisdom is personified in these first eight chapters, we can see a lot of correlation to the Lord Jesus and who he was on this earth and who he is for us. And we can see what he's trying to say here is, if you keep my commandments and live, if you follow my wisdom, you won't just avoid some of these immoral things here, but you'll be able to avoid sin and the result of sin and the pain of sin and the suffering of sin, because it pleases for a blip on the screen, and then it pulls you to destruction and your pain and your suffering and your frustration and so many things. Psalm 119, 101 says, I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. The psalmist there is realizing, in order for me to obey God's word and the truth in it and the goodness of it, I need to keep my feet from the evil ways that will take me away from it and also pull me down so I won't be able to obey the word of God. You know, it reminded me also a little bit of the bronze serpent in the Old Testament. You know, God had Moses make a bronze serpent so they could live from the bites from the serpents. And all they had to do was look and live, as we say, look and live. They had something told to them, but they had to act upon it. And here this man in this chapter could have avoided this road altogether or ignored the words that the woman was saying, but it says, with many persuasions in verse 21, she entices him, and flattering lips she just seduces him, and yet he doesn't know, it costs him his life. So then it says in verse 24, therefore, my sons, listen to me, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. The deceptive nature that comes with this whole seeing something down the road that is going to be bad for you. Like you say, okay, well, and that was my next point is, you know, well, Tana, this is so obvious. Let's the animal example or a car going crazy coming down the road. If it's obvious like that, or something dangerous, something wrathful, you know, something that I am going to have happen to me, but I can maybe have the chance to avoid it for whatever reason. If that's so obvious from a spiritual perspective, like the gospel points out, like I should act on believing the Lord Jesus that I might avoid the wrath to come. Why wouldn't everyone believe? Why wouldn't everybody believe? That just seems practical, almost in a sense, like spiritually practical. I think there's two big arguments when we're talking about this, perhaps, is that besides, I mean, the pride of man, but I think a person would say two things. One is that, yes, I understand there's an issue or problem or pain and suffering coming, but I have a way to avoid it, would be point number one. Somebody might say, yeah, I know how to get to heaven, or I can take care of myself, or what have you, whatever the argument might be. Matthew 24, I was reading this the other day, it says when the Son of Man is going to return, that there'll be people giving marriage and getting married and drinking and eating, and then suddenly the Lord will come and take people away, and it's too late. They were blindsided. They were unaware. But I'm saying this in this instance, people would say, well, no, I have a fix. I have a way. I think I gave this example a couple Wednesdays ago in the prayer meeting, but there was someone preaching at a university, street preaching, and someone said, I don't see Jesus as a savior. The way he comes across in the Bible, the way he talks, like, I just don't think he is like the savior that he portrays himself to be. And the preacher says, okay, well then, who's your replacement? Like, who do you have? And the woman was like speechless. I forget even if she said anything. She's like, well, I don't know. Well, you have to have something. None of us can protect ourselves from death, from and have an understanding of what's after death. We have to trust in the one that has conquered death with death and that knows where we're going and can bring us to heaven. We have to trust in him. There's no iota of what man can do to lift himself up and avoid what is coming. Psalms 130 verse 3 says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the author is right in saying, if God thinks about one of my sins and acts upon it and just deals judgment upon me for one of my sins, I couldn't stand on my own two feet for a millisecond. What I deserve and his power against me and his necessity to deal with that sin is obvious to me, and he's just saying, like, who can stand against? So that's point number one. Point number one is saying, someone say, I can handle it, I'll be all right, or I can figure it out, or there's no life after death, what have you. And then the next person would say, well, no, that thing down the road, whatever, foreseeing that retribution, it doesn't even exist. Like, there's no, everybody will get to heaven, it'll be fine, or God's God of love. Or maybe the argument of there's no life after death, or it'll all work out. Even from a practical sense, we talked about earlier, like, you see cause and effect with aspects of life. Like, if I am really dangerous with my car or whatever, and I could hurt someone else or hurt myself, I need to be careful with practical things and know that things like that can happen. From a spiritual perspective, if I'm doing wrong things in my life, and I know that there's a God that has to address that, or somebody has to pay for that, somebody has to account for that. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone, or more than heaven, even if you look through the scriptures. Wrongdoing has to be punished. It's not like it doesn't exist. It's not like this is being made up. And obviously, I'm skipping over this point can be made probably for hours and discussed and thought through. I think a lot of times when people today don't even realize that they're sinners in the sense that they think what they're doing is okay. We have such a mindset today in the world of what I think, what I believe, and what I feel is okay across the board, that people don't think that they're... Like, I think the guilt component that we need to see in our own lives and scriptures is... Not that it doesn't exist. I think it's just pushed so far down in the heart of man that I think if they saw their guilt more, they would realize, oh yeah, no, of course it exists. I need to address it before a powerful God that could judge me and will judge me. Let's turn to Jeremiah 8, if you would. Jeremiah 8. So again, talking about the practicality of all, it's sure, it's simple, Todd. Like, why, I don't people wonder, well, maybe people just don't know. Maybe it's not that they don't think it exists or that they can avoid it themselves. Maybe they're just clueless. I think I've covered this in the past, but if we know that we're going to die someday and we believe there's life after death and we believe there's accountability to our actions and our wrongdoings against one another, we have to admit that before the God of heaven. In Jeremiah 8, it's an interesting little chapter. I like to read the first few verses. But this is about Judah. Jeremiah is talking to Judah. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "At that time, declares the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, to the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they've loved, which they've served, which they've gone after, which they've sought, which they've worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places in which I've driven them, says the Lord God of hosts. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then is this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened and I've heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. My people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." So this passage is powerful here for multiple reasons. This is the people of God, the people of Judah, who were the promised people, the special people, the chosen, called out people, the people that were given God's divine revelation through Moses, through prophets, through priests. I mean, look at verse 1. He pulls out these bones of the kings, the princes, the priests, and the prophets. All these people that should have turned them to God, and very few did. And at this point, the ones that did were probably quite long forgotten, because they were serving the stars, the moon, and the sky above. So this picture here is saying, I'm going to lay out the bones of these people that have died and say, look, here's the stars, here's the moon, here's the heavens. These are the gods you worship. Let them raise you. Let them take care of you. That's who you wanted? Here you go. What are they going to do? They're just going to shine in the sky and do nothing else to help you as a human being who rejected God's ways, the special, unique people. We're not talking about the other nations that had no, well, I mean, they knew of God's power through the Israelites, but they didn't have this divine word, the Ten Commandments, the written law. They didn't have the tabernacle before them. We're talking about the people of Judah. And here it says, don't you know what you're doing? You're acting as if you don't know what's coming. You're acting as if you don't know the cause and effect of your apostasy, your deceiving. Like, you can't just do whatever you want and act however you want to act, doing multiple things against my nature and against my character. So, you know, God's saying this. And think that that's just going to go away. Wrath is building up upon your heads. And God, we see in the Old Testament, there's times that he's very patient with his people. And then times he's like, this is enough. Yeah. This is enough, and I'm going to judge you, and you're going to see it. And there's still times where he's merciful in the times that he is like, no, here comes the judgment. Be ready. They've not spoken what is right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? And then what happens? It's obvious to the stork. It's obvious to the turtle dove, to the thrush. The animals are like, they know that there's migration coming. They know that there's death coming. They know that there's cold weather coming. They prepare themselves. The animals around know. And you can't even know, as my people, what my word is, what's coming when you reject it, when you disobey it, when you offend me. I mean, he's like, this has got to be clear as day to you people. And you're not... you are getting it. You just don't want to act on it. And that's the thing in Proverbs. Act on what you see coming, because God wants you to avoid it. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to avoid hell. He wants you to be with him if you don't know him yet as Savior and Lord. It's not there because he really, you know, enjoys it. He wants you to be with him, but he has provided a way to avoid it, a way with a capital W, the Lord Jesus. So when men act on this they have to, you know, when a man has to respond and say, yes, I need to do something about it. Does it matter? Is it seen? Is it felt? Is it obvious? Let's turn to Matthew 7. I had a patient as a nurse when I started many years ago when I was working on the floor as a nurse. He's an older gentleman, really nice guy. I got to become a little bit of friends in the short time he had. I think he even got me a card. I know, remember he liked to bird watch a lot. Speaking of birds, kind of funny. But I remember one time he told me he had really bad vascular issues. He had a couple of vascular surgeries with his legs, but he was doing pretty well. And I remember he told me that it was all from smoking. And when he realized after his first issue, smoking, that he's like, I got to give it up for two reasons. One, because it's messing up my legs really bad. And two, because of the money. The money he was pouring into buying cigarettes every week. And I remember he said it was life-changing because it did help him to some degree avoid some hospitalizations and problems, but also the fact that every year, the money that he would spend on cigarettes, he would save and take his kids to Disney every year. So you could see a change in him where he's like, I have an issue that I'm affecting my wallet and my legs, and I'm going to do something different because of it. I'm changing myself because I'm seeing this issue. I'm going to avoid it in the future. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst upon that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. Notice the Lord Jesus here says, I'm comparing you to a man building on a rock, building his house upon a rock. Because it's metaphorical. It's saying, well, how can I compare you? Because there are things coming that will knock your house sideways and knock it out from underneath, and there is nothing you can do to protect your house unless you build on a rock, is the picture of the story we're getting in here. And he's saying, I can compare you to that man with the rock, building on a rock, if you hear my words and act upon them. Because if you hear my words and act upon them with respect to the gospel and trusting in him, because the Lord Jesus is the lifeline. He is the strong tower to run to. He is the lifeboat to get in. He is the Noah's Ark to get in. It's just me, he's saying. And if you act on that, you'll be exactly like this man, because that man knew there's something. Because you know what? When he was building it, it wasn't raining that day. It wasn't windy that day. But he knew weather would come in the future. And he knew there's some sand over there. I'm not putting it over there because I know what will happen if I do that. And I think a lot of times when I know there's a picture of a book that my mom had me read growing up of the wise man building on the rock and the foolish man on the sand. And the rains come and they knock it out from below. And then the water kind of like takes it away and makes it fall down. But the passage here also says there's also winds that hit the house. So there's winds hitting the house from above. And then the water is sweeping it out from underneath and knocking out the foundation. So it's hitting you from multiple angles. There's nothing you could be like, oh yeah, I could put up a little metal. I could put up a little, you know, windbreaker. Yeah. There's nothing here that says, yeah, you have a chance. You don't have a chance. You have a chance 100% with the Lord Jesus. He will protect you. He is that rock. And if you act on it, you will be saved. You'll be protected from the wrath to come. You read the book of Revelation, there is wrath to come for people that will be living in that day. You read about hell, there will be wrath to come for people who don't trust in him and are in eternity. Does anybody know who Harry R. Truman is? Harry R. Truman? Not Harry S. Truman. Harry R. Truman. Harry R. Truman was a gentleman that fought in World War I. He was in the army. He had his boat sink, and they had to, I think, get to, you know, a local island. I don't think he wasn't a prisoner of war, but I mean, I give a little background in the sense that he knew the dangers of this life. He knew he had some, you know, he was a little rough around the edges. He knew about life and like how to protect himself, look out for himself, what was going on. Well, in 1970s, leading up to 1980, he ran a lodge right next to Mount St. Helens. And when the scientists and when people locally were saying, this thing's going to blow, he said, I don't have any idea. This is his words. I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up. If the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain. The mountain's a mile away, and the mountain ain't going to hurt me. Now, I understand, with all due respect, I do understand that we have 20/20 vision. We know exactly what happened that day in 1980. And it is my understanding that he died within probably milliseconds because of that speed of the explosion and what came out of the mountain that day. But he was unwilling to leave. People told, I mean, from my understanding, he was a popular guy for a few months because they were like, news people were interviewing him. And he was like, I'm not budging. And I don't think it was just like, I want to run this lodge and make money. I think he was just like, I don't think I'm at risk. And if I am, so what? And then in this point here, he's like, oh, it's heavily timbered, you know, the lake maybe, and the distance and the trees, it'll take some of the blow. Unwilling at all. And this guy was in World War I and lived, I should have caught his date of birth, I mean, but I think he's probably in his 60s, 70s. He lived life. He knew. He had some good wisdom of this world. He didn't care. And he didn't believe. And he didn't act on it. So as believers in the Lord Jesus, could we take some things home from this as well? Those that might, you know, those that know him as Savior Lord today. He turned to Jude 22 says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, I understand I'm kind of jumping into the context. We can't address the larger context. But the point of these two verses is, you know what you had coming toward you before you accept the Lord Jesus. And that now you're a saved, believer in the Lord Jesus, that you are protected from the wrath to come. But you're seeing others that are going down the path of destruction. Wide is the path of destruction that people are taking. And you see them going that way. And it says, helping to save others, snatching them out of, like, it's almost as if you're seeing them about to go to the fire and you're trying to pull them back in with the help of the Lord by witnessing, by giving the word of God to them, by showing love, by showing patience, by giving the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That you are so mature in your spiritual understanding, we're talking about maturity, that you're seeing, they haven't gone there yet, they haven't died, nothing's happened to them yet, but it could be any moment, reach out to them, talk to them, helping them out, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In 1666, the London fire that took out, I think it was like a third of London. I was reading a book about this. At one point, I don't know if you know this, but there were, you know, the rich people of the day, they were scared of all this, and they were trying to protect their possessions. And that they were paying servants or, you know, just anybody that would be willing to, they were paying these people buku money to carry their suitcases and things and helping them, maybe put them on carts, whatever, to get them out of the city to help them not have their belongings burn in this fire. And to my understanding, they were paying some people upwards of $150,000 of today's money. Obviously, you know, inflation and stuff, but of today's money, $150,000, to help them get their stuff out of the city so it wouldn't get burned, to the point that so many people were helping these rich people do that, that there was they were starting to lose enough people to actually fight the fire. People were like, wait, we're missing the plot here. We need people to actually fight the fire. And the reason I give that example is, you know, are we getting distracted? We talked about this a little bit earlier, distracted. The verses here in Jude are very poignant in that we need to realize the importance of people going toward the fire. What's coming to them? The wrath is coming for them. There's some, you know, some practical components too. You know, I shared this morning of the stumbling block in Psalms, the rock of offense, the stone. In 1 Peter 2, you could turn there if you like, but 1 Peter 2, it references the Old Testament. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." And it says, "The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." You know, the Lord Jesus, as we've talked about, is the one who can and does save. Yet, it's a little uncomfortable for the sinful heart because it humbles ourselves. It hits us a little bit different because he does make people stumble in the sense of they want what they want, and the Lord Jesus is who he is. So we need to accept that. And I was thinking about this a little bit from a practicalist perspective, that there are times in our lives where there might be things that trip us up or throw us off a little bit, but it's because the Lord needs it to be a certain way that we might avoid evil or pain or danger or sin or something. You know, there might be someone that's going to do something and then something, you know, their car breaks down, something happened, but maybe they avoided something down the road that you will never know until someday. I was reading a book about this group in the Central African Republic, the Mbaka people. And the book was explaining how these people, before missionaries came, actually had some senses about the eternal God and the God who made them and some moral components to some of the things that they understood and remembered from people before them. And at one point, the writer gave an example of how the Mbaka people, sometimes when they would trip over a rock that was on the ground, they would actually stop and say, "Did God place you there to protect me from evil or from danger?" Like, they wouldn't get mad at tripping, or they would not, like, curse or get mad at their pain in their foot. They would actually say, "Maybe God put that there, not just for me to learn a lesson, but also to prevent me from some evil or danger that's, you know, coming to me in the next 5 minutes." And it's kind of a broader picture we were talking about as far as salvation goes, of the Lord Jesus being that rock of offense. But yet he is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation that you need your life to build on, like the wise man that built on a rock. You know, there are other examples that I think about as far as our salvation goes, and a unique example. I'm sure you probably think of others, but I think of Rahab in the Old Testament. She was not of the people of Israel. But yet she knew enough of the power of the God of Israel that when those spies came, she said, "You know, can you remember me? Can you protect me? I mean, I'll protect you from the people that are pursuing you, but like, I think that," and I'm adding a little bit to her, but basically, like, she wouldn't ask if they could protect her if she thought that the God of Israel could. She was willing and able to say that, I see what's coming. Like, I see that you're going to try to conquer our land. Could you protect me?" God's special provision for her, in that the whole city fell down except for her little area of Jericho. The thief on the cross is another one that came to me, in the sense that He did really understand, because he says, we're deserving of what we're, like, we're here because we're here. Like, we deserve this, to the other thief. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. We are here, not in unjustly. We deserve this. This guy, Jesus, doesn't. He's done nothing wrong. Like, and then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Knowing that Jesus was going to heaven, and I wonder if there was a little bit more that we just don't have in the scriptures, but just the little blip that we know of what the thief on the cross believed and he acted on. He's in probably a ton of pain and realizing, man, I did wrong in my life and I'm deserving of where I'm at right now. But Jesus is next to me, and maybe I don't understand all about him, but he can protect, he can save me, he can help me. I'm gonna ask him to remember me. Wisdom, maturity. And I was saying spiritual maturity, this, he was convicted in his heart to act on it and say, Jesus, just can you remember me? Like, just can you protect me? Can you help me? We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. I mean, that's a pretty interesting discernment in a very tough situation. I mean, I can't imagine. Another, I don't think I gave this example before, but when I was a nurse on the floor, I also took care of this young guy. I remember he was 29. He had no health issues at all. But a few days before this, maybe a day or two before this, wasn't that long ago, he was driving. I think he was driving to work. And just driving his car. And he had a cardiac arrest as he was driving. He slumped over, slid off the road. Behind him was a doctor driving to the Hershey Medical Center that was off duty. I think maybe just got off. So a doctor was literally right behind him, pulled off with him to see what happened. And behind him was an off-duty ambulance that had a defibrillator and had medications and such. And when I talked to him, and I probably said a lot more. He was a young guy, so he just got a defibrillator and went on his way. He wasn't in the hospital too long, but I could have said a lot more. But I remember talking to him a little bit about, you know, someone's looking out for you. Like, what do you think about that? Like, what are your thoughts? Now, this is many years ago. I actually don't remember his response. This is probably 17 years ago. But did he know in the future? Yeah, he has a defibrillator now, but he could die at any moment. Is he ready to act on what he has to do to save his soul? And by, I'm saying him to do, I mean, he has to believe in Jesus. Obviously, Lord Jesus did all the work and did what needed to be done. Or is he just going to go about his merry way and not really be changed by the crazy situation of having a doctor and an ambulance behind him as he has a cardiac arrest in his car? Not many people have had that luxury. God's goodness can lead us to repentance. God's goodness in that moment should have woken him up and said, there is a day coming, you're going to die. You did die for a few seconds there, man. But there will be a day when you die. Are you ready for that? Have you acted on that? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Do we run to God for that saving of what's coming toward us? Are we wise like the person in Proverbs that foresees evil and sin and the effect of that? What's to come because of that? Or do we just say, no big deal. It's fine. I'll take care of it. It doesn't even exist. It's not that big of a deal. I have my own way. And practically, if we believe in Lord Jesus, are we thinking, there's some sin in my life I need to stay away from. There's some temptation. There's this road I shouldn't travel down, or this internet site, or this person that I might not say some things to. Where are some things that I need to avoid to offend the God of heaven, to not do those things because I want to serve and please and honor to him, because he is that righteous and strong tower that we can run to and are safe. Our God and Father, thank you for him. We're thankful that we can act by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can be saved. We're thankful that we can help by trying to pull people out of the fire, in the sense that we can see others in the same plight as we are, as we once were. and witnessing and showing love and showing the word of God to them, that you are desirous of every man believing in you and trusting in you and wanting to be in a relationship with you, knowing that you love them, you created them, you made them for your honor, for your glory, for worshiping you, for pleasing you. We're thankful that you have made us in such a unique way that we can learn so many facets about ourselves and about you. But we pray that we would be wise. We would be prudent, as the verse says. We would be not simple and not ignorant, not forgetful, but that we would be wise in our actions, knowing what might come of some of the cause and effects of our day, of what we're trying to do, that we are not living our own lives, but we would live lives pleasing to you. We have only one life to offer. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the word. We're thankful for even portions like Proverbs 7, where we read that there is immorality in this world. There are people trying to deceive us, trip us up, and pull us into their own things, but that we would stay rooted and grounded in you, that we would have that wisdom and understanding bound to our necks, that we might have it always at the ready, always in front of our faces, reading, applying, and trusting in it. We're thankful for these things, your name. Amen.